Well, thank you, worship team. Before I jump into my message today, I want to share with you that last month we gave out an outwardly thinking challenge. And where that came from was I had been reading a book recently called Autopsy of a Deceased Church, where basically the author had made the point in his book that dead or dying churches are churches that fail to think outwardly. And so our challenge of the month, so to speak, last month was to just simply invite some to church. Many people took us up on that challenge, which was awesome. This next month, we want to try a different outwardly thinking challenge. Considering that we have small groups starting this week, the outwardly thinking challenge we're hoping that will be fulfilled within your small group. So it goes something like this. With your small group, bless someone in the community in the name of Jesus. Very simple, very open-ended. The only rule or guideline would be that make sure that person is local. All right? So you could, for example, you could bake the mayor of Abbotsford a batch of cookies, if you're into that. You can volunteer at a homeless shelter, if that's where your passions lie. Maybe you can give to someone financially who's in need. I don't think the men mind me sharing this, but at a recent men's breakfast, there was someone who stood up, and it was a friend of a friend. They had a death in the family, a young man who was just a newlywed. He passed away in a construction accident, and they didn't have a lot of funds, and so they just said, hey, if you would like to contribute to this, we'll bring some cash to the family, and they did. They brought the cash to the family, and to my understanding, it did bless the family. They were very impressed that some church that had no idea who they were blessing them. So there is your open-ended challenge of the month. With your small group, bless someone in the name of Jesus in our community, in the name of Jesus, however the Lord leads you. And if you feel led to do so, we have a box in the foyer. If you have blessed someone in the community, either yourself or with your small group, if you want to share your story anonymously, you can put it in the box in the foyer, and we would just love to hear how the Lord is working in your life and in your small group's life. Okay, so we are in Acts. We're in Acts chapter 17. And before we dive into the passage, I want to ask you a few questions. I want to talk about a few philosophical concepts. A lot of us will base our, whether we realize it or not, whether we like it or not, a lot of us will base our lives on various philosophical concepts. And so that's kind of what I'm going to be talking about today. Let me throw this first. I'm going to share with you a few philosophical concepts. I want to hear from you, just by a show of hands, if these concepts sound familiar to you, if you know of someone who has believed these things or still does believe some of these things, they live their life in this way. So the first is this. Have you ever heard someone say something along these lines? You need to do what makes you happy in life. Anyone? This is the way they live their life. So if you're wondering whether to choose career A or career B, the solution is to follow your main philosophy in life and do whatever makes you happy. Or if you're wondering, whether to study for an exam or go to the movies, the philosophy is do whatever makes you happy, right? Or you're in a marriage that's maybe you're having a difficult time and you're wondering, should I stay with this person or should I leave? And the philosophy is, well, do whatever makes you happy. And so that's one philosophy that some people live by. Another philosophy, everyone here, the entire universe, even God himself, we're all one. We're one, just one giant ball of universal energy intertwined. We're all kind of one. It's hard to explain that. I'll define that later on. But has anyone here ever interacted with someone like that? There's no distinct God. We're all God in the universe. Okay, a few people. I'll name that later on. Third philosophy that some people live by. Okay, I believe God exists, or I believe that God might exist, but God is not interested in us anymore. He's abandoned us, and he doesn't interfere with our world today. Anyone ever interact with someone like that or hear that kind of philosophy? A few hands. Awesome. Well, if there's someone here who has come with some of those philosophical beliefs, you've come on an awesome Sunday because we're interacting with Acts chapter 17. To be honest with you, this very well might be my most favorite passage in the book of Acts, and it's because there's this really small and brief sermon that Paul preaches at the very end of this chapter, which just blows my mind. It fascinates me. And in this very brief sermon, Paul addresses in different ways all of these philosophical beliefs that I just shared with you. So I'm looking forward to jump into that passage, into that sermon. But before I do that, let me just say a word of prayer. Lord, thank you so much for today, and thank you for your word. And Lord, we appreciate that all of us here, and even everyone in the world, we all sometimes live by different philosophies in the world. And some of those philosophies are good, some of them are bad, some of them are lies, and some of them are the truth. And so, Lord, we pray that you would give each and every one of us here a discerning heart as we look at your word, at what's true and what's not. Bless the reading and preaching of your word today. Amen. So before we jump into the passage, I just want to remind you, if you have not been tracking with us, we are in the book of Acts. We've been here for a while. We're more than halfway through. The book of Acts is basically a book where Jesus ascends to heaven, the Holy Spirit comes down and empowers the apostles and the disciples to spread the gospel in amazing ways, even in the midst of persecution. And many people, Jews and Gentiles, are coming to faith in Christ, and awesome things are happening. One person we've been focusing in on the past few weeks is a guy named Paul. Paul is a missionary in the early church, and he's going from city to city and place to place. He's getting beat up and persecuted, imprisoned, flogged, and yet he keeps on going. He's kind of like the Energizer Bunny that never quits. And it's awesome. And so we find ourselves today in Acts 17. Well, actually, last week in Acts 16, Paul was put in prison. And even though he endured lots of suffering and persecution, there were many people who came to faith in Christ, and a church was planted specifically in the city of Philippi. Acts 17, there are three stories which represent three locations where Paul was preaching. He's still on his second missionary journey. We're going to spend most of our time in the third story, but we will kind of skim through the first two stories or location where he preached. So with that being said, Acts 17, verse 1. The first story in Thessalonica. When Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis in Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other believers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. Now, it's amazing to see that quite consistently, when Paul is preaching the gospel, that he's quite often got a very violent response taking place. And, of course, we're seeing this here in this first story. Now, what probably happened to this guy named Jason was that he probably promised the officials that Paul and Silas would not come back. And the deal was, if they did come back, then this man by the name of Jason, he'd probably have to forfeit his property, or his life might actually be in danger. So it was a pretty big deal. And I love how the book of Acts just intertwines with other books in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is where Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, the people he's meeting with here. And he writes about how he actually was blocked from coming back to them. And he says he was blocked by Satan. But even in the midst of persecution, the gospel was still spreading in the city, and the church was continuing to grow, which is pretty cool. Okay, let's go to the second story in Berea. And there's just a couple of neat things to point out in this passage. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. But when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, some of them went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The believers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Those who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Okay, a couple of things. What's with the Jews always chasing Paul down? that's taking place a lot of times, and it's going to continue to take place. Sean, do I have to grab a different mic? I hear myself popping a little bit.
Pull it away from your face.
Pull it away from my face. All right, let's try that. Bend it a little bit. I don't want to bend it too much. Let's try that. Let's see how that works for a while. Where was I? Yeah, what's with these Jews chasing Paul down all the time? Well, these guys were so zealous for what they believed to be the truth that if they thought someone was committing heresy, they were willing to go chase these people down and stop them at whatever cost. But one thing that's really neat to note in this passage is that these guys would examine the scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. And it's so important for us to test if what is taught is true. It doesn't matter if there is a pastor, a missionary, a professor, a teacher, some small group leader, whatever. If someone's teaching from the Word of God, we always need to examine it from Scripture to see if it's true. And you need to know that last week, I had a little bit of a slip of the tongue. And I realized as soon as I said something last week, it wasn't totally correct. I was talking about baptism, and I said something like this. I said, multiple times in the book of Acts, it says, believe and be baptized and you'll be saved. Believe and be baptized and you'll be saved. That wasn't 100% accurate. That specific phrase is found in the book of Mark, but that particular phrase is said differently in the book of Acts, and it's only said once in Acts chapter 2. Instead of saying, believe and be baptized and you'll be saved, it's repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And so I found myself examining scriptures and compared to what I said. I was examining myself in light of scriptures. And I think it's important for all of us to do that. And so the book of Acts, of course, goes on to talk about the importance of baptism. Now, as important as being accurate is, I think it's more important to be on guard and recognize major doctrinal errors when people are teaching. So, for example, if someone were to come here today and say Jesus is not really the Messiah, we would have a big problem. Or if someone said Jesus is one of many ways to be saved, yeah, you can be saved through Jesus, but there's multiple ways to be saved, that would be a problem. Or what if someone started predicting when Jesus would return? You may have heard of stories of people who have followed a leader who claimed to know the specific day and the specific hour when Jesus was going to return. They all sell their possessions, they go stand in a field, they wait for Jesus to come back, and he doesn't come, and they're disappointed. Or what about someone who says, this was kind of popular in recent years, this is a hot topic, hey, everyone's going to heaven, no one's going to hell, and in fact, there is no hell. That would be a significant problem. There's all sorts of issues, but the point that I'm making here is that it's important to have a discerning heart to recognize major doctrinal errors. And so if that's the case, it's important for us to know the Bible well. And one of the ways, of course, that we can grow in our knowledge of Scripture and examine the Scriptures is to, join a small group. Because in small group, what we do is we examine the message that's given on Sunday morning, and we dig a little deeper, and we examine the message in light of Scripture. Okay, now we move on to our third story in Athens. And we're going to start at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So we're going to get to Paul's sermon in a second, his absolutely fascinating sermon in a second. But before we do that, I have to explain a few things, a few questions about this passage, just for context before we get there. So some of us might be wondering, this passage mentions a couple of different types of philosophers who were arguing with Paul. And the first is the Epicurean philosophers. Just for clarification, these are not the people that hosted the first Epicure parties. But these were a group of people that believed that seeking pleasure or happiness was the greatest goals in life. And so these guys are the guys that say, do what makes you happy in life. And so isn't it interesting that the same philosophies we have today that people hold to are the same philosophies that people held to in Paul's day? Now, these are also the guys who would say something like this, that they didn't deny they were gods, but they believed that gods were uninterested in people's affairs. People still believe that kind of thing today. Those are the Epicureans. The next group were the Stoics. These guys, on the other hand, they put reason above feelings, and they taught that we should live harmoniously with nature, and they believed in individual self-sufficiency. And these guys were somewhat pantheistic. Okay, this is another concept I was talking to you about earlier on. In other words, we're all one with the universe, including God himself. There is no distinct creator. And again, this philosophy is seen in our world today. Things haven't changed that much as we like to think they have. Another question you might have is, what is the Areopagus? Well, this is the place where all the major and important people meet to talk about major and important things, whether it be education, religious things, or judicial matters. And so Paul has this golden opportunity. He's able to talk to the leaders of this city, and he's able to share the gospel with them at the Areopagus. And now his approach, it just absolutely fascinates me, his sermon. He doesn't start with Jewish history, as he had done in previous passages, because he's not talking to Jews, he's talking to Greeks, he's talking to Gentiles. And instead, he creates a bridge within their own religious system to point them to Jesus. I'm going to highlight that in a second. Now again, these two verses, and really this whole passage, might be my most favorite passage in the book of Acts. And I got to hold myself back from commenting on every phrase that I read here. So I'm just going to read this sermon, itching to say stuff, but I'm going to try to hold back until I finish his sermon. So we start at verse 22. These two verses rock. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." That's so cool, Paul. All right, verse 24. "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." We'll end there for now. Now, Paul, what he does, and one point I want to make here is Paul finds a bridge within their culture, a connecting point to then introduce and point them to the gospel. I love it. It's amazing. And maybe I'm impressed with this because I'm a pastor and I love a good illustration. I love a good story. I love a good concept that helps point people to scripture. And that's kind of what Paul's doing in a really special, ingenious a genius way. And even though he's distressed about their belief system, we see that in verse 16, he's still respectful. And again, he finds this connecting point, but he doesn't hold back the truth. I want to point to a couple of stories now to help illustrate this concept in a couple of different ways, a couple of stories on the mission field. And the first one I'm just going to read to you, it's about a man by the name of Matteo Ricci, who was an Italian Jesuit scholar who finally gained permission to enter China in 1583. You should know the Chinese authorities generally didn't allow Europeans to enter at this time. And the Vinzanis might know a little bit about this guy, I'm not sure. But anyways, he went dressed as a Buddhist monk speaking Chinese and presenting himself as a humble seeker after wisdom. He wasn't successful at first. The people of the area he arrived in near Canton didn't speak the Chinese dialect he had learned in Macau, and they didn't much like Buddhist monks either. But he persevered and won the trust of the people. Ricci also made many contacts at the imperial court where people were greatly impressed by his humble approach and his interest in Chinese learning. The emperor liked the gifts that Ricci brought him, especially a clock and a harpsichord, and Ricci sought to find new ways to express the Christian faith that made sense to the Chinese. He translated various Christian texts into Chinese, and in 1603 he wrote The True Doctrine of the Lord of Heaven, which presented Christianity in the form of a philosophical discussion in the Neo-Confucian tradition. The book, written in Chinese, was well received. Ricci was the first great Jesuit missionary to China. Many more followed him and became closely involved in all kinds of scientific and cultural pursuits. So interesting to see how missionaries throughout the centuries have been doing this very, very important thing, this concept that I'm referring to as finding the bridge to share the gospel. I talked to actually one of our missionaries here at Grace Church. It's still happening in our day as well. Mike Verna Walrod are one of our missionary units, and I was picking Mike's brain this past week to see if he had a story that related to what I was talking about today, and he did. And I'm going to share with you that story. I might get some of the details wrong, but I'll do my best to do it justice. So Mike worked among the Gatdong people. Hopefully I pronounced that right. And he tells a story of a man by the name of, Dawigoy, who was a headhunter. And in this man by the name of Dawigoy, he had a family, and in his family he had a daughter. And unfortunately, this daughter contracted some kind of a virus. And she died. She passed away from it. And in their culture, when someone in your family dies, you have this death stigma that lingers in your family, and they call this longuette. The death stigma is just hanging over the family, this longuette, and it's horrible, and someone's got to get rid of it. And the way you get rid of this death stigma is that the closest related male to the deceased would have to go out and kill somebody. And so he would go out looking for someone in from some other tribe, kill someone, and that blood, I guess, would please the spirits, and then this death stigma would be released from the family. Hopefully I'm somewhat accurate there, Mike. And so Mike, when he saw this, a light bulb moment went off in his head. He's like, oh my goodness, we can share, we can use this as a bridge to point people to Jesus. That Jesus is the one who takes away this stigma of sin and death. Jesus is the one who takes away this longuette. And so with enthusiasm, Mike goes to his partner in ministry, his translator named Sitadeu. And Mike is, with enthusiasm, sharing this new idea, this new concept with his translator. And as the translator is listening, he's just smiling. And Mike says, why are you smiling? And the translator says, because I've been doing this all along. And the translator already used this concept to use as a bridge to share the gospel with the Gatdong people. So really neat story. If you want to know more about Mike's story, just go ahead and ask him after the service. But there's lots of ways we create bridges to help people understand the gospel. Steve Croker tells me that the last church he attended, or one of the churches he was recently involved in the middle of their worship service, they would have freestyle rap, because that's just the culture and the community that they were involved in. And they did that. It'd be pretty cool to see. Or forget about missionaries and the worship services. What does the average Joe and Susan need to know about this whole concept of bridging the gap? Well, it's very easy. I think it's just important in life to find connecting points to share the gospel with someone. So, for example, you might have a friend who just lost a loved one. And maybe the connecting point could be, hey, I hear you've lost a loved one. Can I tell you how God helped me through that challenging time when I lost a loved one too? And we heard about addictions last week. What about if you have a friend in your life who's struggling with an addiction? And maybe you can, that connecting point could be, hey, listen, I used to be addicted to stuff too. And can I help you how God helped me through that addiction in my life? It can be anything. You know, I find that my Catholic background often opens up a lot of doors for me to talk to those from the Catholic background. It's kind of neat, the conversations I can have with people. But whatever the case, my point here is that we need to do all we can to find connecting points, to find a bridge for us to share the gospel. Okay, now we get into Paul's sermon. And what I want to do here, Paul's sermon to some of us might appear to be very basic and obvious to some of us who've grown up in the church. But Paul's speech would have blown their minds away, at least those, the audience he was speaking to. And so what I've done here, you're not going to see this on the PowerPoint, how I have it in my notes, but what I've done is I've made a chart. And on the first column, I'm just highlighting a few areas of what Paul's audience believed in contrast to what Paul taught. And so I'm just going to highlight about four concepts, four ideas of Paul's audience compared to what Paul taught. And hopefully it'll bring us a little more clarity and appreciation for what Paul was doing here. Okay, so the first idea that I want to reference is that Paul's audience was pantheistic and polytheistic. I kind of already talked about this, but again, this whole concept that we and God are all one, there is no distinct God, and others would believe they were polytheistic, they believed in many gods. And so some of these guys believe that they were gods in charge of different things, the god of the sea, the sun, fertility, harvesting, whatever. Some of these names might be familiar to you. There was Zeus, who was the king of the gods, the sky god who sent thunder and lightning. There was Poseidon, who was in charge of the sea and earthquakes. There was Hades, who was in charge of the underworld. There was Helios over the sun. There was Aphrodite, who controlled love. And I found out this past week, which I found very interesting. Apparently Nike personified victory. So if you want to do well in sports, go buy some Nike shoes, you know. anyways, there's tons and tons of other gods. But in their culture, some of them, they wanted to make sure that they worshiped multiple gods. And they were certainly open to worshiping even more and more gods because, hey, let's make sure we get all the favor of all the gods and not miss anyone and not miss out any blessings. So very polytheistic culture. But Paul says in some of his opening comments in verse 24, what does Paul say in contrast to this? He says, God made everything. He is distinct from creation. I'm paraphrasing, by the way. He is distinct from creation. God is one. There's not multiple gods. God is Lord of heaven and earth. Very basic, but this would have blown their minds away to hear this concept. Let's move on to the second idea. So Paul highlights that, they would have worshipped man-made temples, statues, idols. They were made for the gods and in honor of the gods. And, of course, we see in verse 16 that there's so many of them that it distressed Paul. And I kind of wonder on top of this point, I went looking and reading for this, and I couldn't find accurate information, so I can only say I wonder. I wonder if there was some kind of codependent relationship or understanding between the gods and the people in their day. I think I've heard of people saying that you know, as the people worship the gods grow in power, and as the gods grow in power, in return they then bless the people. And so I wonder if there's just some kind of a codependent relationship happening. And in response to all this, Paul says, in verse 24, 25, and 29, he says that God doesn't live in man-made temples, and he's not served by humans. He doesn't need anything from us. God is a divine being, unlike any image made from silver, stone, or human skill. Let's move on to a third concept. Now, these guys, the Athenians whom Paul was speaking to, they believed that they were made from the soil of their homeland. And as a result, they believed that they were different from other men. They were different from other cultures. Not all people are made the same. And again, there's this whole pantheistic idea as well. But I'm under the understanding that when you look at the Old Testament, a lot of people kind of live their life this way. Every culture and people group were associated with a different god. And so perhaps the Greeks felt, okay, we were from our own soil, our own homeland. We worship multiple gods. The Jews, they're a different people group. They came from different soil. They worship this one god. They're monotheistic. So we'll bend the rules for them if they're going to live for us or with us. So that's kind of the people that Paul was talking to. In response to this, Paul says this in verse 25, 26, and 29. He says that all nations came from one man. Boom, that's huge. He's referring to Adam, who was created by one God. God is the one who gives life and breath to everyone. We are all God's offspring. That's a big deal. It might not be a big deal to some of us because a lot of us maybe grew up Christian, but to them that would have been like, what? We all come from the same person and the same God? Groundbreaking. Fourth area that I just want to highlight, and I don't think I've labeled this yet, but I'm referring to this as, deism. Some of these guys were deists. And I've already mentioned this philosophy. It's a belief in a God who created the universe, but that God is not really involved in our world today. He doesn't interfere with our dealings. He's basically abandoned us. And that's what some of these guys would have believed and taught and preached. And on the other hand, in verses 26 to 29, Paul says something very different. Yes, he acknowledges that God created all people and nations, but that God is still involved. He's still interested in us. God is involved and in control of the history of the nations, and he did this so that the nations and the people would seek him. And if God wants us to seek him, then that means he actually does care about us. God cares about us, and he wants a relationship with us. I want to talk about this for a few moments. The fact that God is not just a God who created us and then abandoned us and has left us. I want to share with you a couple of examples from Scripture that come to mind. There's a story in 1 Samuel of a woman by the name of Hannah. She's married to a man who has another wife. This other wife is having lots of kids. And she just desperately wants a kid. And she prays to God about this just in desperation. And God hears her prayer. He intervenes. And he blesses her with a child. We see that similar story take place in other occasions in the Bible. God intervening, hearing his people, and helping them out. On the other hand, I think of another story of King David and Bathsheba. David is a man, he's got his own wives, but he sees another woman, and he decides to have an affair with this woman and kill her husband. And God, he intervenes, and he disciplines David over the situation. The Bible says that God disciplines those he loves. And the discipline that was brought on David was that the first child that was born to Bathsheba was killed. And so if God is disciplining his people, intervening in our world today, that must mean that he cares deeply for his people and for us. And I know personally, I'm sure many people here would say as well, that God has intervened in our lives as well when we've had kids, when we've moved. I've felt God's presence in my life for sure as well. There's a story of a girl who was coming home from school. She's a little girl. She's coming home from school in the middle of a thunderstorm. And so mom looks out the window. She sees the rain is pouring. The thunder is roaring. The lightning is striking. And so she's thinking, oh my goodness, I got to get outside and drive down the street and get my daughter because she might be in trouble. And as she's driving down the street, she sees her daughter in the distance. And every time it thunders and she sees a lightning bolt, she stares up into the skies and she smiles. I'm not good at taking pictures. So the mother is wondering, what in the world is she doing? And so she drives a little closer and it happens again. Thunder rumbles, the lightning strikes, the little girl looks up into the sky and she smiles. And so she finally gets to her daughter. She opens the door and says, Sarah, what in the world are you doing? She says, oh, nothing. God just keeps taking pictures of me. And, you know, I kind of wonder if there's some truth to that. But the truth is that you need to know that God loves you today. He's interested in a relationship with you. He wants you to seek him. Did you know that God knew you before you were conceived? Jeremiah 1:5, you can look that up later. Did you know that God formed you in the womb? You can read Psalm 139, check it out later. Did you know that God knows how many hairs are on your head? Matthew 10:30, that's pretty phenomenal. Whatever the case, we need to know that God, the one God, created the entire universe. He created you and me. He loves you, and he wants a relationship with you. And this gospel that Paul preached was in clear opposition to what these guys believed. And so what was their response? Let's read these final verses to find out what their response was. Verse 32 and following. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. That was response number one. But others said, we want to hear you again on the subject. Response number two. At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Option or response number three. So the first response was that some sneered. And, you know, this culture was certainly open to different philosophies and religions as long as it didn't disrupt what they already believed. And so if these guys were to believe in Paul's message, this monotheistic one God who created the entire universe and is still interested in us, they would have to throw out everything that they had believed in the past, virtually everything. And so for these guys, their religion was too much intertwined with their culture, and so it was too much for them. They said, no thanks, and they just simply sneered. And this probably represented the majority because Paul wasn't allowed to preach in this city after he met with these people at the Areopagus. The second group were others who simply wanted to know more. And the third group were people, those who believed. And Dionysius and Damaris were mentioned here as those who believed. Now, some might consider this to be a failure to see that only two or maybe a few others believed. But I think even when a few people come to Christ, it's worth any effort to bring them to Christ. I would also suggest this to you. In my opinion, when the gospel is preached, when it's preached clearly and respectfully and no one comes to faith, it's still a success. God just requires us to be obedient and share his message and allow him to do the rest. So where do we go from here? What's our response going to be? Are we going to sneer at this message? There's maybe some of us who've been living our lives with various philosophies, and maybe we prefer the philosophy of life to just do whatever makes us happy. It may be for you to commit to a monotheistic one God who created you and loves you that doesn't jive well with your philosophy, and you'd rather sneer at the gospel than give up your way of thinking and doing life. Or maybe you're going to wait, like the second group, and honestly investigate further. Or maybe we can be like the third group and do what Paul had suggested, to repent of this idolatry and turn to Jesus, the one whom God appointed by raising him from the dead. You know, Jesus said that if you listen to his teaching and follow it, it's like building your house on a solid foundation. It's kind of like building your house on a rock. And he says, when the rain falls and the water rises and the wind beats up against the house, doesn't matter what happens, that house is going to stand because it's built on a strong foundation. Now, on the other hand, if you hear Jesus' teaching and ignore it, Jesus said it's kind of like building your house in the sand. And when the waters rise and the rain falls and the wind beats up against the house, that house is going to fall with a loud crack. Your house is not going to, it's not going to survive if it's built on a shady foundation. And so let me close by asking this question. What is your foundation built on? Is your foundation built on a philosophy of happiness? Do whatever makes you feel right. Do whatever brings you the most happiness. Is it built on this concept that there is a God, but he doesn't care about us? Is it built on this philosophy that God and the universe and I, we're all one? If that's your philosophy, you're building your foundation. Your foundation is sand. And on the other hand, if you believe that Jesus is who he says he is, the creator of the world, the judge of the world, the one who rose from the dead, the one who loves you and cares for you, and if you accept that and believe that for yourself, it's kind of like building your house on a rock. And so I hope we choose the latter today. Let me close in a word of prayer and invite the worship team to come back up. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And we thank you, Lord, that your Holy Spirit helps us and steers us in the right direction and points us to truth. And I pray, Lord, for any of us here who've been living with a philosophy that doesn't line up with your word, I pray that we would be open and teachable and be willing to throw those things aside and build our house on a solid foundation, on the rock, Lord, on your word and in a simple faith in you, Jesus. We thank you and praise you for all these things. Amen.